And Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is a wonderful example of how, as we contemplate Christ, we're drawn to him. So Paul says, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Then, right, well, let me tell you about the mindset of Jesus. And let's meditate on this and contemplate this. And as we do so, we'll find ourselves being drawn out to him. And he gives here a beautiful summary of the life, death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus. But his purpose is that we might read this and think and pray over it, meditate upon it. And as we do so, the Holy Spirit might bring it alive to us, from black and white to colour, to imprint it deeply on our hearts. I don't know if you've ever had a vision of something that has taken your breath away. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. People sometimes say that about when they... Has anyone seen the Grand Canyon? Is it stunning? Yeah. I've seen the Niagara Falls. That was quite impressive. For me, the thing that I've most started to remember taking my breath away was on my wedding day, looking down the aisle and seeing my wife or my bride appear at the top of the aisle. And literally, she did look... It was one of those kind of breathtaking moments. It imprinted on my mind forever. It's downhill ever since, but it was... She's not here, that's why I'm being cheeky. She's downhill for one of us, not the other one. Stunning, but yeah. Well, I want us this morning that God by his Spirit might reveal to us again Jesus in these words, because I think it's one of the most stunning portrayals of Jesus in the whole of the Bible. And I just want to talk through it. I'm very aware my words are feeble, trying to expound it, but that God may open our eyes to catch something of this glorious vision of Jesus. And in particular, I want to pick out two things. Firstly, the love of Jesus for us. And secondly, the trust that Jesus has for his Heavenly Father. For those two things will help us to live more like Paul lived. The love of Jesus for us, the trust of Jesus for his Heavenly Father. So we read there in verse 6, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped. Jesus is very nature God. Jesus is God. For all eternity past, he is God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, despite being equal with God the Father, despite being God, he did not consider equality with God the Father something to be grasped hold of. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He was God, but he did not grasp at that. He did not say, I will not become a servant because I am God. He could have done. He could have said, there is no way I'm going to humble myself because I am God. But no, Jesus didn't grasp tight hold of being God and refuse to humble himself. But he did humble himself. And there's an irony here, of course, for we're the exact opposite. For we're not God. We are created, finite, dependent human beings. And yet the root of sin within us all, the root, in fact, of all the problems that mess up our world, is that in our hearts we want to rise up and cling to and grasp hold of equality with God. Do you remember how Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden? You won't surely die. The reason God doesn't want you, because then you'll be like him. Well, we'd quite like to be like him. Human pride and self-centeredness is within us all. And it means there's this tendency in us to be grasping and pushing and grabbing. I want to be God. I want to be first. I want to be noticed. I want to be acclaimed and approved of. Listen to me. Look at me. Pay attention to me. But the one who had the right to that willingly let go of it and gave it up and made himself nothing or emptied himself. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that he stopped being God. That would be impossible. But rather he, as it were, stripped himself of his outer glory and being made in human likeness. He became a man. And as a man, fully man, though fully God, he hid his glory and he looked just like any other man. So Isaiah 53 tells us, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. No resplendent, majestic glory. He became a man and he took the very nature of a servant. Whose servant? Jesus says in Mark, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the Last Supper in John's Gospel, he takes the form of a servant. He stoops down and he washes the disciples' feet, menial, servant-like action. But primarily, Jesus did not come as a servant for us. He came as a servant of his Heavenly Father. And that's the key. So I alluded there to Isaiah 53. In those chapters in Isaiah, there are four passages that talk about this so-called servant of the Lord. That's where we're really introduced to this figure, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 43, God says of him, "This is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will pour my spirit on him." Remember his baptism? Father said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased as a spirit, as he's anointed by the Spirit for his ministry." The Father says, "My son, it's my servant in whom I love, I delight in him." Jesus lays aside his majesty and becomes a man, coming into this world as the Lord's servant. Now, we're so familiar with this because of Christmas, we struggle to be stunned by it. But the one through whom all things were created became a fetus. That's staggering. The one who is delighted in the love and glory of the Godhead for all eternity takes on flesh and is born as a weak, helpless, utterly vulnerable baby born in a filthy, stinking stable. And as Mary and Joseph cradled him in their arms and fed him and changed him and nursed him, they were holding the second person of the Trinity in their hands. I mean, it is just mind-blowing. That's why we should meditate on it. See what I mean? Think about these things deeply, not fleetingly. "Oh, yeah, I know about that Christmas. Yeah, yeah, he became a man." No, stop again and think about it again. Jesus came down. He gave up his right to glory and honor, and he came down and embraced utter weakness and vulnerability and humility. He emptied himself. He gave up his rights. He said he didn't stand on, insist on his rights, but he gave them away. He didn't insist on them as we do. I don't know about you, but how quick I can be to notice when I'm slighted and wrongly treated or misunderstood or wrongly accused. It violates our rights, and so we're so quick to demand our rights because we're so self-centered. Jesus just gave them away. Gave them away, didn't cling onto them. And let go of them and became a man and became the servant of the Lord. And you see, there's no one, no being in all creation who has ever come from such height to such depths. But because he came as the servant of the Lord, that is not the end to his descent. Do you see? So he made himself nothing, verse 7. Second person of the Trinity made himself nothing. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. He became obedient. The word obedient, what does that imply? Obedient to what or to whom? Obedient to his Father's will. It was the Father's will that he should die. He's his servant. And not only that, but the particular death, even, as Paul pauses, even death on a cross. And you see the special significance of that. For Jesus was a God, but he's fully man. He was a Jew. And for the Jew, there is no more appalling, degrading, despised form of death than the cross. As their own law told them, cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. The one that's hung on a tree is one who is under the curse, the judgment, the anathema of God. And here is Jesus on the wooden cross. The cross reserved for those who have lived such despicable lives, committed such despicable sin that they warrant this most appalling death. And as they die under the curse, under the awful, fierce judgment of God, it was to that death that Jesus was obedient. And it was to that death that Jesus humbled himself, knowingly and willingly. We might put it this way, there was no higher throne, no place of greater honour and glory that Jesus let go of and came down from in all the universe. And to descend all the way down to the cross, there was no place in the universe that spoke more powerfully of shame and disgrace and dishonour than the cross. No place more lowly, more humiliating and more despised. And he was doing all this and enduring all this because he came as the Lord's servant. In Isaiah 50, the servant of the Lord says there, I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. For this was all part of the Lord's plan for his servant. And of course, the richest and fullest explanation of the servant of the Lord in those passages in Isaiah comes from Isaiah 53. Emptied of all his glory, we read there, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should despise him, desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Just down, 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 descending ever deeper into darkness, humiliation and shame. No hint of his glory. In fact, so badly, so greatly did he suffer, he was hardly recognizable as a human being. This poor naked wretch, spat on and beaten, hanging on a cross. A pathetic wretch of a human being. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And this servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53 tells us, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then this astonishing verse. It was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. When he emptied himself and took the very nature of a servant, what a servant he was going to become. And he knew that. He knew that. The purpose, the reason he came, the reason the Father sent him was to die for us in our place, bearing our sin. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, gave this illustration once. You can take a magnifying glass and bend the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity that the power generated burns things. You know, you're out in the sunshine with a magnifying glass setting fire to a newspaper or grass and so on. He says, try to imagine an enormous moral magnifying glass through which was passed all the punishment due for all the sins of the world. Yours, mine, 6 million through the gas chambers, the killing fields of Cambodia, rape, pillage, carnage. Imagine we can drag it down, down, down until it reaches one person in one moment of time with such terrible intensity. Listen to the agonized cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why does he do it? Why is he willing to do this? Well, because of his love for us. For it's either us or him. This was the Lord's will because it was the means, the only means, whereby our sin could be forgiven and we could be saved. It's the good news of the gospel. The free, unmerited grace of God freely given to us, but oh so costly to accomplish. And Jesus came knowingly and willingly to accomplish this. Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40, saying, when Christ came into the world, he said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. The servant of the Lord, unfathomable suffering, an eternity of hell, as it were, so intensely focused and compacted into the hours of the cross, borne by Jesus for us, it was the Lord's will to crush him, and he does that for you and for me. To make it very personal, so they say, no, you move out of the way, and I will take your place, because I don't want you to go through that. I will go through it for you. And see, when you think and meditate and contemplate of this Jesus, so the Holy Spirit loves to enlarge and magnify him to us and to show us the amazing depths of his love. And sometimes we're in such a hurry. We're so quick. We glance over the verses. We're so familiar with it. But when we stop and pause and linger and meditate, as I meditated, the fire burns. But then note the therefore of verse 9, because it doesn't end there. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, in other words, because of that, precisely because of that unwavering obedience, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, other name. The Father says, you see, this is my servant in whom I delight. And when he says, here I am, I've come to do your will, the Father's heart, as it were, overflows with love. Even as it were, he bears the sin of the world and the Father pours out the judgment of God upon his Son, so at the same time, but this is my Son. And when he staggers in the Garden of Gethsemane under the anticipated weight of the cross, and the Father says to him, it is my will to crush you in order that others might be saved, Jesus says, well, not my will, but your will be done, Father, for it's good. And so do you see, yes, his love for us, but do you also see his trust in his Heavenly Father? See, try and get our heads around what unfathomable depths of trust and deep abiding assurance Jesus has in the love and goodness of his Father. If ever there was a time to give in to the temptation to believe that God is not good, it is surely when he puts the cup of his wrath into Jesus' hands and says, it is my will to crush you. And Jesus can take that cup and say, but I know you're good. What trust, what unswerving faith in the goodness and love of his Father, not only to entrust his life to him, but to do so knowing he would crush him, and to be able to do that still knowing and believing and trusting that his Father loved him. But he did. And because of his unwavering obedience, the Father brought him through the cross into the light of the resurrection and the glorious ascension, and exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Jesus came down from the highest of heights to the deepest of depths, and the Father raised him back up again to the highest of heights. For it was the only way in which sinners could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And the Father honoured and glorified and exalted him precisely because he was willing to give away his glory and honour in obedience. And Paul wants us to think of this, you see. Think about this. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, we cannot come from such height to such depths. And we can never die to take away the sins of others. And we will never be crushed because Jesus has been crushed for us. And we will never come under the judgment or curse of God precisely because Jesus has gone through all that for us to save us from it. But when and as we follow Jesus and we find ourselves facing trials and challenges and suffering, what can bear us up through that is that we have the same mindset, attitude that Jesus had. Here's the point. The degree to which you're willing to be obedient to God and to give your life wholeheartedly to Jesus is directly proportional to the degree to which you trust him. You cannot give yourself unreservedly to somebody you don't trust. We used to have a dog called Scrappy. He was a collie cross and a lovely dog. But one of his faults was he would love to go in the bin in the kitchen if we weren't in, and not only go in the bin, but then kind of empty it and then drag everything all through the house. So, but a friendly dog. So when if you'd been out and you came home, he'd be at the door, always kind of pleased to see you, wagging his tail. You knew the moment you opened the door if he'd been in the bin or not. If he'd been in the bin, he wasn't at the door. He was upstairs, and so you'd stand at the bottom of the stairs, and you go, Scrappy, nothing.
He's in bin everywhere. Scrappy!
Nothing. Scrappy! And eventually this dog with his tail under would kind of appear at the top of the stairs, kind of cowering. And if you've ever seen a dog sort of walk in slow motion, Scrappy will come down the stairs sort of like this. You know, like... And, like, that was... It was kind of obedience, but it was the most reluctant, disobedient obedience you've ever seen.
Yeah.
When he'd not done anything, no worries, delighted to see us, jumping our, you know, wagging his tail, jumping up and down, pleases his mini, walk through the door. Now, point, how you'd see the father. Do you think if I give my, you see, Satan's, Romans 1, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. What's the lie? The lie is God's not good. The lie is God can't be trusted. Satan whispering to Adam and Eve, you can't trust him. He, you won't die. It's just that God doesn't want you to have to be like him. God's trying to hold you back. That's what God's like. And that lie is instinctive in us because of our sinful nature from Romans 1. And the lie is we have this sense of distrust. And when we read verses like Romans 12, therefore offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, there's part of us that pulls back from this. Whoa, hang on a minute. Give my whole life entirely into God's hands as a living sacrifice. Whoa, what would that mean? What might he ask me to do? Where might he lead me? You see, the proportionate to how much you... Is he good? Is he loving? Can you trust him? Can you give yourself entirely to him? And what when you're hearing the words, it's the Lord's will to crush him? Do you see what trust Jesus had? What trust? And you see what the passage tells us? Because he trusted him, he took him through the cross. Therefore God exalted him. Paul says, oh, you can trust God the Father. There is not 1 ounce of untrustworthiness in him. There's not 1 ounce of deceit. It's pure unbounded love thou art. Utter goodness. He'll take you ways and places you may not want to go and ask you to do things that you may not want to do. But can you trust him through it? Yes, actually the way to glory is through the cross, not around the cross. And Paul says, think about Jesus. Think about how much he loved you. Think about how much he loved you. And see how much he trusted the Father. And see that that trust was warranted. And don't believe the lie that says, don't get too near to him. Don't give yourself unreservedly to him. Don't let go and give yourself to God because you just don't know what he'll do. No, you can trust him. Utterly. Unreservedly. Paul, in prison for his faith, had his father abandoned him, let him down? No. Whatever else the reason might be, it was never that. And in fact, in prison, he saw how it served to advance the gospel. As Satan would have him question his father's goodness, Paul said, no, because I know I'm so deeply loved. Because Jesus went to hell and back for me, he loved me so much. And the father loved his son and led him through suffering into the glory because he trusted, because he can be trusted. So I can and I will trust to him to look after me and my life. Now, we could stay here all morning, but here's the question. Why does Paul tell us all this in writing to the Philippians? Why does he suddenly think, oh, I know, I'll tell them about Jesus becoming a man, then being exalted for no reason? No, look how it begins. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing the Spirit, any tenderness of compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing destroys selfish ambition like meditating upon the cross. Rather than humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset. Rather than be grasping for your rights, be thinking, how can I serve? Rather than be insistent upon your own vindication, entrust your reputation to the Father and let him look after you, and you be busy trying to help others. Paul is saying, look, let me try and give you some idea of what it means to exercise genuine humility, what it means not to be driven by selfish ambition, always fussing about yourself and your interests and your concerns and your rights. Look at Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as his. And I'll tell you and show you what that was. And Jesus gave up his glory, and we're so prone to seek after it. Jesus was utterly obedient and willingly gave his life away for the sake of others. He was willing to walk the path the Father had given him to walk, into the fire of the cross, doing so because he loved and trusted his Father, and his Father proved utterly trustworthy. There's no trick. Delivering, exalting, and glorifying him forever. And that's the secret. That's why Paul wants us to look at Jesus, to have his attitude and to walk with him so closely that his attitude begins to grow in you and me. An attitude of self-giving instead of self-preoccupation, self-sacrifice instead of self-serving. And undergirding all that, an unwavering trust in the love and goodness and trustworthiness of our Heavenly Father, even if or when the road he leads you down seems hard or confusing or even bewildering. And when the evil one would whisper to you, don't trust him, run away, he can't be trusted. But Paul says, no, look and keep looking at Jesus, who understood and trusted his Father, and his Father exalted and vindicated him. As we contemplate him, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who you've given to us to make known to us the reality and the beauty and the glory and the grace and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon it, as we think on it, as we discuss it together, as we encourage one another with it, so our hearts would be kindled with a deeper love for Christ, for a trust in you that enables us to give our lives to you, that you might lead us and work in us as you would and how you will, knowing that it will be you working in us all things for good. And in all these things, may Jesus be given glory and honour. Amen. Amen.